Amen. We come now to the exposition of God's holy word and congregation. Let's take our Bibles out together and turn back to the book of Jude, the epistle of Jude, the next to the last epistle in the New Testament, as we continue in our expositions of this epistle. Jude, and let me read in your hearing verses 5 through 7, which is where we are looking in these days. And here we have the words of Jude, inspired by the Holy Spirit, as he shares three Old Testament examples of God's judgment upon apostates and unbelievers. Jude, verse 5, he says, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." Let's now join together before the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before you now as we come before your word. And Father, as we come before your word today, we acknowledge that it is the very infallible, inerrant, and all-sufficient word of the Lord. We come, Father, in a day of lies and confusion and deception to the true, precious word that can never lead us astray. We come today, Father, that we might put ourselves under the authority of your precious word, that we might receive its truth today, that we might build our lives upon what it says, and that, Father, we would seek to obey its teaching. Father, grant us the grace to do just that. We pray, Lord, that we would be enabled to grow more and more into the conformity of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and his will revealed in your word. Father, as we consider these Old Testament examples of judgment, help us to remember that while you are indeed a God of love and grace, you are a God of judgment as well. A God who will punish unbelievers with the punishment of eternal fire. May we be found in Christ today, believing and trusting and resting in Christ as our only deliverer and Savior for our souls. Father, we pray that you would bless your people, that you would add to your church. Lord, in accordance with your sovereign purpose, you would extend your kingdom, and that in all things you would receive honor and glory. For we ask this all in Christ's holy name. Amen. As we are looking here in verses 5 through 7, you will recall in our introduction, we said here that there are these three different examples of God judging unbelievers. The first example in verse 5 has to do with Israel, the people of God. He delivered them out of Egypt in the Exodus, and yet because of their unbelief, their unfaithfulness, God judged that generation. They were not allowed to go into the promised land. They had to wander in the wilderness for 40 days before they were allowed to go in. That is the next generation. In verse 6, which is where we are presently looking, we have the example of angels, whom God judged as well. And then in verse 7, we have another example, that third Old Testament example, the example of Sodom and Gomorrah, recorded in Genesis chapter 19, where God rained down fire and brimstone on a city, indeed cities, not just Sodom and Gomorrah, but notice verse 7, surrounding cities who likewise were involved in that perversion that homosexual iniquity, and they were punished directly in history by the destruction of those cities. Now, as we are looking in verse 6, we have in verse 6 a statement specifically about the judgment of God on angels. And last time we sought to give something of a beginning of an introduction to the topic of angels. Why is that? Well, it's not just because we are fascinated with the study of angels. No, it is because when we come to verse 6, we are hit with the subject of angels. And so this is not kind of riding off into some tangent. This is seeking to exposit what verse 6 says about angels. We need to understand something of what the Bible says about angels, these angelic beings. We certainly would acknowledge that for some people it may seem incredible and speculative and obscure to even be talking about angels. But the Bible affirms the reality of angels. Their existence is found throughout the Scriptures from Genesis all the way through Revelation. It really is as simple as this. If we believe the Bible, we believe in the existence of angels. Jesus includes many references to angels in His teaching as real beings. These are not goblins. These are not some sort of mythical creatures. These were real beings to the Lord Jesus. So if we believe in and trust in Jesus Christ, we believe in the existence of angels. The words for angel in Hebrew, malak, and the word in the Greek, angelos, both have the idea as messengers. And that's what they do. What are the nature of angels? Well, they are created, finite, spirit beings in a separate category of created beings from humans. They were created either before the creation of the universe or, in my opinion, and more likely, during that creation week when all things were created, perhaps at the very beginning of the creation week, because in Job 38 we read of them praising God when He laid the foundations of the earth. What are the activities of angels? Well, they serve God. They minister. They are called ministering spirits in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. So as we think about the topic of angels, we're doing that in the context not only of their existence and their nature and activity, but specifically in this issue of verse 6, they're having fallen, or some of them having fallen, from that original created position. Again, notice in verse 6, Jude says, "The angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, He has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." So when we think about this, we want to consider again, just by way of introduction, the fall of angels, of some of them. That is the fall of Satan and of demons. First of all, turn with me in your Bibles over in Matthew's Gospel and look with me in Matthew 25. You say, does Jesus affirm the reality not only of angels? We already said that. But does He affirm the reality of the devil, Satan, and of fallen angels? Well, yes, He does. And it is in the context here, one of many examples that we could look at, but in Matthew chapter 25, note with me beginning in verse 31. This is the story here, the record that Jesus gives of the final judgment. And He says in verse 31 of Matthew 25, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will come and say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So here the picture is the final judgment. And there will be this great separation of all humanity. There will be the separation of believers and unbelievers. Those who are trusting in Christ and those who are not trusting in Christ. And Jesus describes them in this passage as the sheep and the goats. The sheep follow the shepherd. They are Christ's people. The goats, they are not followers of Jesus Christ, and they will be judged with eternal fire. What I want you to notice as it relates to angels is what we read in verse 31. In verse 31, we are told that the Son of Man, a reference to Jesus, he will come in his glory, but he will be accompanied in that coming, where it says he will come with the angels with him. That is the unfallen, the elect angels of the Lord. But now notice with me, if you will, down in verse 41, still in this picture of judgment, you have the elect angels, verse 31, but in verse 41, you have a reference to Satan and the fallen angels, that is, demons. It says, verse 41, Jesus says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So Christ has his angels, and the devil has his angels. So very clearly, you have the elect angels, and you have the non-elect angels. The holy angels, and the demons who fell with Satan. All of the angelic host, all of the angels, were originally created as unfallen holy angels. All of them were originally the angels of God. And yet, some of them fell. They had free will, and some of them rebelled. Satan and those angels who followed Satan, they fell as well, and now they are his angels. We would call them demons, or evil spirits. Now, when we talk about the nature of Satan's fall, his first sin, we consider, what does the Bible say about that? Well, turn with me, if you will, over in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Again, there is not a whole lot of material that we can look at, but it is all relevant to consider because in Jude 6, it is talking about angels who did not keep their proper place, which is a reference to their sin and rebellion. So in 1 Timothy 3, in 1 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 1, we have the Apostle Paul as he lays out these words which are qualifications for overseers or for elders in a church. Overseers, elders, pastors, that's all referring to the same office. You have elders and then you have deacons. But it is one verse here that I want us to look at specifically, and that is in verse 6, because this is a reference here that directs and relates to our study. Paul says of the selection, the election of elders, he says, he, an elder, an overseer, must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now, the word there in verse 6, some translations have, he must not be a novice, and your translation may have that. But the idea there is someone who has recently come to faith in Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying in verse 6 is, don't be quick to lay hands and ordain a man to the eldership who is a recent convert. Now that makes just perfect logical sense. We would never think of doing something like that. Someone is saved and then 2 weeks later we say, let's make him a pastor. We would not do that. And that is exactly what Paul is saying here. Don't take someone who is a new believer, a recent convert, and elevate him to the office of elder. Why? Verse 6. Well, one of the reasons is that this may lead to him, verse 6, becoming puffed up with conceit. And the idea there is the idea of pride. A young, immature believer, they've just come to the faith, they're excited about their faith in the Lord Jesus, and then the church says, we're going to make you the pastor of the church. And there could be this sense in his heart of being pro. Well, I must really be something else. They immediately elected me to be a pastor. And so it could very easily lead to that individual becoming puffed up with conceit. The idea is with pride. But the thing that we want to note is that at the end of verse 6, he connects this pride, this being puffed up with conceit, with a reference to the devil. That he would be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now, the first thing we'd want to ask about this verse is this. Paul could very easily have given this instruction and just put a period there after the word conceit. And that would have been sufficient, wouldn't it? He could have said, do not have someone who is a recent convert, someone who is a novice, don't let him become an elder too quickly, or he could become puffed up with conceit. Period. Go to verse 7. But he adds to that this reference to the condemnation of the devil. And what is even more interesting about this reference is it seems that what he is saying is that Satan's fall, his first sin, was the sin of conceit and pride. And what's even more interesting is that the Apostle Paul makes reference to the condemnation of the devil, and he does so in a very matter-of-fact way. In other words, he does it in such a way as if this was common knowledge to God's people. God's people knew very well about the fall of Satan, and that the fall of Satan was in accordance with the issue of his first sin, pride. And that's kind of the way the reference is given. There's no explanation. He doesn't go in verse 6 to a long explanation about, and this is how the devil fell when he fell. He didn't do any of that. He just assumes the readers already knew that. So where did Paul's reference to the pride of Satan come from? Where is the backdrop to this story where Paul didn't have to explain any of this? Well, many would suggest that it is from references to that fall in the Old Testament. Specifically, Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28. Listen to what Alan Caron says about this. I've quoted from him before. He says, quote, "It is generally believed that the language of Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 has its deepest and truest meaning in reference to Satan and that pride and desire for worship led to his fall." So Alan Caron says Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, those have reference to Satan. John Frame. How many of you have heard the name John Frame? Professor of systematic theology at Westminster Seminary, then was the founding faculty at Westminster, California, then finished his teaching at Reformed Theological Seminary. He is one of the luminaries in Reformed Presbyterian theologians. He's one of the very highly respected theologians. Recently, he wrote his systematic theology. And on page 775, he says this, and I quote, "Scripture does not narrate the fall of Satan and his angels, but Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 deal with the defeat of kings of Babylon and Tyre, respectively, using imagery suggesting analogies with the fall of Satan. So John Frame, whenever he looks at Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, he says, historically, those are dealing with literal kings, but there is analogies going on there in the text. There's typology going on there that point beyond that human king to Satan and to his fall as well. And as we'll see in our study, those references both have reference specifically to Satan as having in his sin the sin of pride. And so that may very well be what the backdrop of 1 Timothy 3 verse 6 is, where Paul just says in a very nonchalant way, the condemnation of the devil associated with pride. So let's look at the references, and we're going to look today just at the reference of Isaiah 14, and then next Lord's Day we'll look at the reference in Ezekiel 28. Again, it's laying foundational work as we think about this topic of angels. Now, Isaiah 14 really is part of Isaiah chapters 13 and 14. These two chapters go together. But it is verses 12 through 17 of chapter 14 that is often referenced as having allusions or analogies to the fall of Satan. In chapters 13 and 14 of Isaiah, what we have is an announcement of judgment by the prophet on the king of Babylon. This is a literal king, the king of Babylon. It is a literal nation, and the prophet is declaring a literal judgment that will come on this literal king and on his literal nation. Now, that is the context of the passage. But in the midst of that declaration of judgment, the question is this. In chapter 14, verses 12 through 17, is there this reference, this analogy, this typology of comparison where the fall of the human king of Babylon is compared to the fall of Satan whenever he fell, and the sins are similar? Let's begin by just reading there verse 12 of chapter 14. Isaiah 12 says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like the desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home?" And so those are the verses that are typically referenced as having a connection to the fall of Satan. Indeed, there are basically three views. And let me just lay out the three views, and then we'll dig a little bit more into this. Concerning verses 12 through 17, one view, a very, very popular view, is this. There is not at all a reference to Satan in these verses. This is just a continuation of words that speak specifically to that human king of Babylon. In verse number 4, this whole section is described as a taunt. You will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. The word there, taunt, is the word mashal. And that word is the idea of a pithy, proverbial comparison that's being made. So there is this comparison. No one disagrees. There's some sort of comparison going on. Those who do not see Satan in these verses would tell us this. They would say, number one, there is a reference, first of all, to 2 Samuel chapter 1. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, you have recorded there the lament of David at the fall and death of King Saul. And in that lament of David at the death of King Saul, what we have in these verses is a parody of that lament. So that David was legitimately lamenting the death of Saul in 2 Samuel 1. And now what we have in kind of a comparison is a reversal of that language. And it is a parody of that lament. And many Old Testament Hebrew scholars would point to the literary structure and see parallels with that word found in 2 Samuel chapter 1. Additionally, and more commonly, they would say that the comparison going on here are allusions to Canaanite pagan mythology. Paganite mythology, the Canaanite mythology, spoke in this very kind of language. Exalted language, stars, the idea of astrology and worship and idolatry. And there are parallels in the language which one could find with those ancient Canaanite myths. And archaeologists have dug up those kinds of documents, the Ugaritic documents and literature, and you can find language and you can find parallels in the literary genre of those ancient pagan Canaanite words. And so many Old Testament commentators would point to that, and they would say, what we have here is God through Isaiah using the Canaanite myth language, and in a comparison, in a taunt, he's using that to apply it to the king of Babylon. So that's one view of this passage. Satan is not in view at all in this passage. Another view is kind of the opposite extreme, and it says this is definitely talking about Satan. In fact, this is talking only about Satan in these verses. And it would say that the unusual language here goes far beyond any kind of language which could be applied to a human being. There must be a change of topic in these verses. So if you have those two extremes, what would be the third option? Well, the third option would say both things are going on here. They would say that there is a dual reference, a reference to the king of Babylon, but this reference to the king of Babylon is using not only Canaanite myth language, and that is admitted, but also there is this reference to the fall of Satan whenever he fell because of his fall in sin. It would tell us, therefore, that Satan's motivating force behind his fall and his rebellion against God was pride. And it would also tell us that he was the motivating force behind the king of Babylon. And so it shows us, according to this third view, this dual reference, a picture of Satan's original fall and also the role of Satan in evil fallen human rulers. That Satan is behind these fallen rulers. Wayne Grudem, in his systematic, says this. He says, quote, "It is possible that there is a reference to the fall of Satan, the prince of demons, in Isaiah 14. As Isaiah is describing the judgment of God on the king of Babylon, an earthly human king, he then comes to a section where he begins to use language that seems too strong to refer to any merely human king. This language of ascending to heaven and setting his throne on high and saying, quote, 'I will make myself like the Most High,' strongly suggests a rebellion by an angelic creature of great power and dignity. It would not be uncommon for Hebrew prophetic speech to pass from descriptions of human events to descriptions of heavenly events that are parallel to them, and that the earthly events picture in a limited way. If this is so, then the sin of Satan is described as one of pride and attempting to be equal to God in status and authority. So what Wayne Grudem says in his systematic is that what we have here is this dual reference. And the language he says there that I hope you caught is this idea that it was not uncommon in the Old Testament to pass from human events to heavenly events. That this kind of passing from one to the other was very common in Old Testament writing. The reference that he references here, we won't look at it, is Psalm 45. But Grudem says this, quote, he says Psalm 45 moves from the description of an earthly king to the description of a divine Messiah. And so there is this reference of human king, divine Messiah, and that movement one to the other. This is a common way you see this structuring in the Hebrew Bible. The idea that human kings have Satan and demons as a motivating force behind them is also clearly taught in the Old Testament. This is a biblical concept. In fact, you can hold one place in Isaiah, but I want you to turn over in Daniel chapter 10. This idea that human rulers have demonic influence behind them is clearly what is the implications found in Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10, Daniel receives a vision. He is visited by a heavenly messenger, an angel, and we see the role of demonic powers in human government. Notice, for example, and we're not going to look long at this chapter, but look in verse 1. He says in verse 1 of chapter 10, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar, and the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. Now, what I want you to notice in verse 1 is that here clearly you have a reference to a human king, the king of Persia. That's a human being. But then, if you will, jump down in verse 13. And in verse 13, the angel who is talking with Daniel, he says, quote, verse 13, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, now who's Michael? Michael is the archangel. But Michael, one of the chief princes, that tells us prince here is referring to angelic beings, came to help me, for I was left there with the king's of Persia. So the reference in verse 13, speaking of the prince of the kingdom of Persia, that is referring to a demonic force, an evil spirit. Notice again this reference down in verse 20. And again, you can study Daniel 10 carefully at your leisure. But just for our consideration in verse 20, again, this reference, it says that he said, do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. Not the king of Persia, verse 1, but this is someone else, the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. Most commentators would tell us that this reference to prince of Persia, prince of Greece, is not referring to a human prince. This is referring to a demonic spirit, Satan or other demons. This idea here is that it is an evil spirit. The Reformation Study Bible at verse 20 says, quote, an evil but powerful spiritual being. This phrase here, as it relates to the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece, the Reformation Heritage Study Bible in its notes says, quote, a supernatural demonic power associated with pagan nations. So what does this tell us? This tells us that behind these pagan rulers are demonic forces that are their motivation and leading and guiding them. Also in this very same line, if you'll turn with me over in Matthew chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4, we have, of course, the record of the Lord Jesus as he is in the wilderness, in his temptation by Satan. And it's interesting when you look at the last temptation that Satan brings to the Lord Jesus. Matthew 4 and verse 8, and this is the third of three, says, and verse 8, Matthew 4, 8, the devil took him, that is Jesus, to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only, and him only rather shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. There's the ministry of angels to the Lord Jesus in the context of the devil tempting the Lord Jesus. But it is interesting that the devil gave in this third temptation the idea, if you'll fall down and worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. Jesus does not say, oh no, Satan, you don't have that ability. We don't read that there, do we? This does not seem to be an idle offer in this text. No suggestion that that could not be within the ability of Satan, obviously, who is under the authority of Almighty God. But that ability does not seem to be at point. The point is, you shall only worship the Lord your God. Another reference over in 1 John. Turn with me in 1 John 19. Again, just thinking about some of these references to Satan and governments and rule and leaders and rulers. In 1 John 5 and verse 19, we have this statement. A very strong statement as it relates to the devil. 1 John 5 and verse 19, and we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The evil one there, of course, is referring to Satan. The whole world of unbelievers are under the domain of the devil. They are in the kingdom of Satan, the Apostle Paul speaks of in Colossians chapter 1. And so, now as we think about this reference here in Isaiah 14, those who say there is a double reference going on would say that what this is showing by referencing the original fall of Satan is a reminder that behind unbelieving, fallen rulers and leaders, Satan is this motivating force behind them. And so the reference in Isaiah 14 is the reality that the devil is behind the king of Babylon. Just like you have the king of Persia and then you have the prince of Persia, which is clearly a demonic force. So this is what is going on here. Now, if you'll turn back to Isaiah 14 now, let's consider some of the language here and say, now, those who see this as a double reference and that it refers to Satan, what do they say? Well, there are reasons specifically given for this interpretation. The first is found in verse 12. If you'll look again at verse 12, with the language of verse 12, it says, how you are fallen from heaven. Those who hold to this double reference would say that that language is a reference that clearly refers to Satan's fall. They would say, when did the king of Babylon fall from heaven? It doesn't seem to be a reference to a human ruler. The language here, they would say, is language that is actually found in the New Testament. And they would point us to references in the New Testament. And so let's think about this phrase, fallen from heaven, And are there other references to Satan or demonic beings fallen from heaven in the New Testament? Turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 20, we have just such a reference. Luke 10 and verse 17, it says, "The 72 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he," that is Jesus, "he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven.'" He says, where you need to find your true joy is not your ministry in the context of spiritual warfare. You need to find your true joy in the fact that you're a believer and you're headed to heaven. And congregation, that is our true joy. Amen? That's our only hope, that our names are written in heaven. And Jesus says that's what we should find as our joy. But there in verse 18, the Lord Jesus uses this language, "I saw Satan," clearly it's reference to the devil, "fall like lightning from heaven." And those who hold to the double reference in Isaiah 14 would tell us that this language comes from Isaiah chapter 14, as you can imagine. And so therefore, Jesus himself is making this connection of Satan to Isaiah 14. If it wasn't clear in Isaiah 14, it's clear, those who hold this view, by what we find in Luke 10, verse 18. This reference here, again, is a reference that many point to. Not everyone who holds a double reference would see this, but many do. Some of you are familiar with the name G.K. Beale. How many of you have heard that name? G.K. Beale and D.A. Carson. Now, these are top guns in New Testament studies. G.K. Beale and D.A. Carson have written a wonderful commentary. It's entitled "Commentary on the New Testament Use of the Old Testament." And I would recommend it. It goes through the New Testament from the beginning of Matthew all the way through Revelation, and it looks at all of the references and all of the allusions to the Old Testament in the New Testament. And guess what? When they come to verse 18 of Luke 10, they see this clearly as a reference to Isaiah 14. Let me just read to you what they say. G.K. Beale and D.A. Carson say, quote, "The description of the fall of Satan draws on Isaiah 14. The phrase 'fall from heaven' in particular echoes 'has fallen from heaven' in Isaiah 14 verse 12. The application of this verse to the fall of Satan in this context is particularly appropriate. First, Isaiah 14 12 seems to have used ancient Near Eastern mythic language in portraying the downfall of Babylon. And Jesus' use of similar language to apply to Satan may recall the background behind Isaiah's language. Second, Jewish interpretive traditions also apply Isaiah 14:12 to the fall of Satan or Lucifer. Third, as in the Qumran documents, where the fall of the evil one is accompanied by the exaltation of the righteous in cosmic battles, this fall of Satan may also point forward to the exaltation of Jesus." So you see how important this verse is to some in this interpretation. If you have people like G.K. Beale and D.A. Carson saying this verse 18, Jesus himself is referencing Isaiah 14, speaking of Satan, well, that could very well be a clinching argument for our interpretation. And this, incidentally, is why many of the church fathers who also saw Satan in Isaiah 14, that's where they would go. They would immediately go to Luke 10:18 and say, we know that Isaiah 14 is speaking of the devil because of Luke 10:18. And that was their reference, their interpretive key, as it were, to understand that. But this is not the only place where this reference is found of falling from heaven. Turn with me, if you will, over in Revelation chapter 9. A couple of other references here. Revelation chapter 9. Now, in Revelation chapter 9, you have here a picture of an angel. This is the fifth trumpet and the first woe. And the angel gives Satan the key to the bottomless pit, and he unleashes demons on the earth. We're not going to study this in detail, but just notice in verse 1 of Daniel 9, it says, and the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. There's that idea of fallen to heaven from earth. And he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. And this reference here, many say, is a reference to Satan. And what does Satan do when he has this key? Well, he unlocks the bottomless pit and lets out these demons described like locusts, scorpion, this picture of destruction. And again, the imagery is in many ways symbolic, but the reference there, a star, verse 1, fallen from heaven, again, G.K. Beale, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, which some of you actually have and I recommend, he says this is a reference. This has as its backdrop Isaiah 14. It's not the same event, but it's the same person. And that's why John is referencing Isaiah 14. Another reference is found over in Revelation chapter 12. Just turn a page over. And in Revelation 12, verses 1 through 4, it says, the great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, verse 3, behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore a child, she might devour it. So here we have this red dragon. You have this third of the stars. Well, who in the world is this dragon? Who in the world are these stars? We'll look down at verse 7, we are told. Now a war arose in heaven, Michael with his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels, that's like Satan and his angels, fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So here again, you have this idea of being thrown down to the earth. And as you can imagine, G.K. Beale, in his commentary on Revelation, says this has a reference to Isaiah chapter 14. I just want to quote from G.K. Beale. He says, quote, just as Satan and his hosts fell at the beginning of creation, Isaiah 14 verses 11 through 16, and other references including Ezekiel 28, so he had to fall at the start of the second, or the new creation, which he pictures as what's going on in Revelation chapter 12. So, now turning back to Isaiah 14. One of the reasons that people say this is a dual reference and speaks of Satan is because of that language, fallen from heaven, and specifically the New Testament witness to that language, particularly the words of Jesus in Luke 10:18. But that's not the only arguments. Another argument is found in the language in verse 12, part B. This individual is called O Day Star, Son of the Dawn. The word Daystar there, translated, I believe, in the King James as Lucifer, it's the word Heliel. It's the Latin for light bearer. And the Latin Vulgate translated it as Lucifer, shining one, Venus, the morning star. And then the next title or name is Son of Dawn, Ben Shahar in the Hebrew, Son of the Morning. And they would tell us that these two titles or names, again, point us to the fact that this could be indeed speaking of Satan. First of all, the use of the star language points to angelic beings. We didn't take a whole lot of time, but we did notice Revelation 9, Revelation 12, star is used in the New Testament to refer often to angels. But even more, this reference to Son of the Dawn or Son of the Morning seems to be a reference that goes back to a passage we actually read last week. So if you will, hold your place in Isaiah 12 and turn back to Job 38. Job 38, and look with me, if you will, at verse 7. Now, this, of course, is where the Lord answers Job. We looked at this last week, but just again, by way of reminder, in verse 7, you have this reference to angels. Basically, he is saying, where are you when I created the heavens and the earth? When, verse 7, the morning stars sang together, all the sons of God shouted for joy. Morning stars, sons of God, those are in parallel, and both of those references speak of angels. So this idea of morning stars, stars of the morning, is language which the Bible explicitly uses to refer to angels. So now back to Isaiah 14, you have that very reference in this language, Son of Dawn or Son of the Morning. Another reference that they would say in the language here of day star, this idea not only of a star, a reference to angels, but the idea of a light or a shining light as a picture that may have reference to the devil. Jesus said, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. The idea of lightning is bright light. And again, we read in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 11:14, that Satan can come as an angel of light. And so many would reference that as being very likely another argument for this being a dual reference, also including Satan. Notice in verses 13 and 14, we have in Isaiah 14, it says, verse 13, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And here again, the language here, it does echo some of that Canaanite mythology, but it also seems to go beyond anything that you could refer to a human king. And many would say that. Another thing that is often pointed out, and I'll just point this out as well, notice at the end of verse 14, if this is referring to a dual reference and it includes Satan, I will make myself like the Most High. Now that is a very interesting reference. You say, why is that interesting? Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, what do we have? Well, we have the record of the fall of Adam and Eve. The serpent comes and tempts Eve. And notice, if you will, what we read in verse 5 of Genesis 3. For God knows, verse 5, this is the serpent speaking, God knows that when you eat of it, that is, the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now back to Isaiah 14. So they would say that this reference here in verse 14 Satan's desire to make himself like God then becomes his very temptation to Eve. You can become like God as well. Do you see the reference there, the connection that could be made in this language? The desire to be like the Most High, to be like God. Well, then in verses 12 through 14, what you basically have, and I didn't point this out before, are these I will statements. Basically, there are five I will statements. I will ascend to heaven. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. These are sometimes called the five I wills of pride. These are proud statements. Paul said that the condemnation of the devil was the sin of pride. And what do we see here? The language of pride going on. And then finally, in verses 15 through 19, you have a description of his downfall. And of course, it should be noted in verse 16, it says, "Is this the man?" But of course, we know that if this is a double reference, that's no issue for understanding it as both an allusion to Satan and also to a human king. We also know that Gabriel is referred to as a man, and yet he was an angel in Scripture. And so that reference doesn't really argue one way or another. So those are some of the reasons. You say, well, why is it that people say that Isaiah 14 is a reference here that could very well be a description of the fall of Satan and his original sin, the sin of pride? Well, those are some of the arguments that have been purported. What about the history of interpretation as we conclude this morning? Let me just say a couple of things about that. This is not an off-the-wall interpretation. This is a very common interpretation, even if you may or may not agree with the conclusion. Many of the church fathers saw in Isaiah 14 a reference to Satan. Origen, Tertullian, Augustine, the great theologian, Jerome, Eusebius, Ambrose, I could go down the list of the early church fathers who held to this view. Others throughout church history have rejected this interpretation. One very prominently would be John Calvin. Let me read to you what John Calvin says. He says, quote, "The exposition of this passage, which some have given as if it were referred to as Satan, has risen from ignorance. For the context plainly shows that these statements must be understood in reference to the king of the Babylonians." John Calvin always spoke with a charitable winsomeness whenever he wrote. This has arisen from ignorance, because it is clearly seen that this is referring to the king of Babylon. Well, it could be referring to both. Both could be true. John Gill said this. He said, "This is not to be understood as the fall of Satan and the apostate angels from their first estate when they were cast down from heaven to hell." And then John Gill says, there is an allusion to it in Luke 10, verse 18. But John Calvin and John Gill, they say Isaiah 14 is not talking about Satan. I don't like being on the other side of those two guys, because those are some good people. But no one is infallible, and we must acknowledge that as well. What about Jonathan Edwards? Jonathan Edwards very emphatically affirmed that this is referring to Satan. He also affirmed Ezekiel 28 is referring to Satan. There are many references that Jonathan Edwards uses. I could read, and in this last week I have read through many of his writings, and I'm not going to bore you with all of that. I'm going to read from just one, and that is from his Miscellany 702. And there are other places. Jonathan Edwards, who is generally considered America's greatest theologian and America's greatest intellectual genius. So again, you don't really want to be on the other side of him either. He says this in Miscellany 702 regarding Isaiah 14, quote, "Here the king of Babylon in his sin and fall is most evidently compared to the devil, for he is called Lucifer and is represented to be as a devil was before his fall, a morning star," Job 38, verse 7. "His punishment being cast down from heaven and from exceeding glory there to hell, to the lowest disgrace and misery. And the sin mentioned for which he was thus cast down was that he, being lifted up with pride, was not content to be below, but affected to be above the stars of God, that is the saints, as is evident by many scriptures, and aspired after the very throne of God himself." End of quote. Again, there are many references in Jonathan Edwards' writings, but he was very emphatic, very clear. This is, yes, it is a reference to the king of Babylon, but it is clearly also an allusion, a reference to Satan as well. What about in the modern day, those who have held this view? Well, B.H. Carroll, some of you are familiar with that name. He was the founding professor at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. B.H. Carroll said that Isaiah 14 is a reference to Satan. Wayne Grudem, many of you are familiar with his name. He says this is a reference. We actually quoted him earlier, the reference to Satan. John MacArthur, highly respected commentator, he says it is a reference to Satan, Isaiah 14. Interestingly, John MacArthur says Isaiah 14 is a reference to Satan, but he says that Luke 10:18 is not a reference to Isaiah 14. So he still comes out and says, even though he doesn't see a connection with that verse, he says Isaiah 14 is a reference to Satan. John Frame says this is a reference to Satan. James Montgomery Boyce says this is a reference to Satan. Millard Erickson says this is a reference to Satan. G.K. Beale says this is a reference to Satan. D.A. Carson. And again, we could line up names, really names on both sides. The reason why I'm sharing some of the names that hold to this view is because in our day, many Old Testament scholars have moved kind of away from that because they've become very infatuated with the connections with the Canaanite mythologies and how there are parallels there. But that doesn't even negate the fact that it could also be a reference to Satan. Congregation, good people differ on the question of whether or not Isaiah 14 is in fact a reference to Satan. And so let us hold our view, whichever view we have, with a charitableness. Let us have a graciousness about this. Now, we can be like John Calvin and say, well, that's because you're ignorant and unlearned that you hold that view. But I don't believe that's the spirit of Christ when it comes to texts like this. Good people differ. And so let us have a humility. Let us have a spirit of charity to those who may view this passage differently. Whether or not this does tell us about Satan's fall, it is a reminder of sin and the fall, and the reality that all of us here today are fallen sinners, just like Satan fell. We all are sinners, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. It is a present spiritual death. It is an abiding death. It will be an eternal death of condemnation and separation from a holy God. God does judge, as we read in Jude 6, with an eternal fire. And so we must, as God's people, in light of that coming judgment which will come, be ready. And how can we be ready? There's only one way that we can be ready. And that is by trusting in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and Lord. My friend, there's only one deliverer from your sin. There's only one Savior who can truly save your soul. And that is Jesus. Trust in Him and find forgiveness and cleansing of sin. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before You today. And Lord, as we consider Your Word today, we do acknowledge the reality, the existence of angels and of Satan himself, that he is a very real and a very wicked adversary of Your people, that he is like a roaring lion roaming the earth, seeking to do harm and destroy and devour. Help us not to be ignorant of his existence or of his schemes. Help us, Lord, to guard ourselves from those sins of pride and conceit that so easily rear their ugly head in our hearts. And help us that we today would be resting in Jesus Christ, believing in Him and Him alone who can deliver us and save us from our sin. Father, we pray that even this day You would draw sinners to Yourself and save those who need the Lord Jesus. And may all of this be for Your honor and for Your glory. And we pray this all in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand together as we prepare to be dismissed. And as we are dismissed, we want to go with the words of Holy Scripture and the scriptural benediction of Numbers 6. The Scriptures say, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Amen.